Shall we read together, please, in 2 Timothy chapter 4. 2 Timothy chapter 4. And we'll read from the beginning. I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the living and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom. Preach the word. Be diligent in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort, with all longsuffering and doctrine. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lusts shall they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears. And they shall turn away their ears from the truth, and shall be turned unto fables. But watch thou in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, make full proof of thy ministry. For I am now ready to be offered, the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought a good fight, I have finished my course, I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing. Do thy diligence to come shortly unto me, for Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world, and is departed unto Thessalonica, Crescens to Galatia, Titus unto Dalmatia. Only Luke is with me. Take Mark, and bring him with thee, for he is profitable to me for the ministry. Tychicus have I sent to Ephesus. The cloak that I left at Troas with Carpus, when thou comest, bring with thee, and the books, but especially the parchments. Alexander the coppersmith did me much evil. The Lord reward him according to his works. Of whom do thou beware also, for he hath greatly withstood our words. At my first defence no man stood with me, but all men forsook me. I pray God that it may not be laid to their charge. Notwithstanding the Lord stood with me, and strengthened me, that by me the preaching might be fully known, and that all the Gentiles might hear, and I was delivered out of the mouth of the lion. And the Lord shall deliver me from every evil work, and will preserve me unto his heavenly kingdom, to whom be glory for ever and ever. Amen. Greet Prisca and Aquila, and the household of Onesiphorus. Erastus abode at Corinth, but Trophimus have I left at Miletus sick. Do thy diligence to come before winter. Eubulus greeteth thee, and Prudence, and Linus, and Claudia, and all the brethren. The Lord Jesus Christ be with thy spirit. Grace be with you. Amen. I've been thinking a good deal recently about the last words of some of God's servants, as we find it in Holy Scripture. It's what might be called the valedictory address of some of the men in the Bible. I just want to mention one or two. I want to concentrate just for a minute or two on this final address, the valedictory message of the Apostle Paul just before he was executed. It's the last thing that he wrote. Out of those tremendous epistles that we have been listening to, the final thing that the Apostle wrote is this tremendous chapter, and it's full of instruction and encouragement for us at the present time. The first one I was thinking about was Jacob. Jacob's life was divided in three parts. The first part of his life, he was a prodigal. I don't need to tell you that. A man who deceived his blind father. Despicable action. The second part of his life, he was a prince. When he had that tremendous revelation of God, you remember, at Peniel, and his life was completely changed. But at the end of his life, he was a prophet. So these are the three different phases of the life of that man. First of all, a prodigal, and then a prince, and then a prophet. And in that great valedictory address in Genesis chapter 49, He gives us under the inspiration of God an outline of the history of the nation of Israel. One would love to pause and speak about that, but we just leave it for the meantime. First of all, Jacob, his valedictory address. Now, the second one I've been thinking about is Moses. Moses at the end of his life in Deuteronomy 32, 33, and 34, he gives us a tremendous song and a blessing on the people of Israel at that time. And when we look at those words, there's some very instructive things in it. Moses, again, was a man who had a wide experience of God. And his life, too, is divided in three parts. First of all, in Egypt, where he learned to be somebody. And then at the backside of the desert, when he learned to be nobody. And then the 40 years of service that he had in being the counselor and leader and guide of the people right through to the borders of the promised land. You know, he made a mistake. He lost his temper and he violated a type. And when he did that, he did not have the opportunity and privilege of going into the promised land. But he had to die. And there he went up to Mount Nebo, and in a valley in the land of Moab, there the Lord gently took his servant home. But before he did that, he gave this tremendous song and blessing. What we get in it is some instructions again for the people of God, for the people of Israel, and some things connected with their history in the future. But you remember when he made that mistake, and instead of speaking to the rock, he smote the rock twice. That was the uplifted rock, speaking typically of the person of Christ in glory. He smote the rock instead of speaking to it. Now the waters gushed out, and he said, "Must we bring water out of the rock for ye?" And he used that term, "ye rebels." That was a terrible mistake when he made, not only sinning against God, but using a term like that about the people of God. He says, "ye rebels." But I tell you, when he comes to the end of his life, and he knows that he's going to be taken home, he didn't call them rebels. But in that great song, you remember what he said, "Who is like unto thee, O Israel, a people saved by the Lord?" I tell you, when he come to the end of his life, he changed his mind and he changed his vocabulary about the people of God. "Who is like unto thee, a people saved by the Lord?" You know, I think we can all say that. I don't know what you feel about this poor old world at the present time and about the people of God. It's always a benediction to come in among them and just sit down and enjoy the love and fellowship of God's beloved people. But there in that great valedictory address, we get some tremendous instruction again concerning the future of the people of Israel. So here we get Moses' valedictory. We find exactly the same thing with David. You remember in his life, there were two periods of rejection in his life. First of all, when he was in the cave of Adullam, when he was a hunted man, and lying beside a fire in the cave of Adullam, he had men who associated themselves with him at that time. And two men sitting beside the fire, they heard David make that request, "Oh, that I had a drink of the water of the well of Bethlehem." And those men, when they heard that, it wasn't a command, but they got up from beside the fire and, buckling on their armor, they set off for Bethlehem. They had to cut their way through the host of the Philistines, probably a bloody battle. But they finally got there, and they drew the water. And coming back again, possibly one of them carrying the water and the other acting as a bodyguard, again they had to cut their way through the host of the Philistines. And coming to the cave of Adullam, they found David there. I wish I was able to paint a scene like that, as those men with their blood-stained garments, and maybe some kind of a vessel, maybe an old helmet, with the precious water in it, and coming into the cave. David asked them, "What have you got there?" Oh, we have a drink of water. Where did you get it? Oh, we got it down in Bethlehem. I think you can see David's face. And as he looked at those men that had jeopardized their life to get that drink of water, he got up and he took that vessel. He said, I can't drink it. This is no longer water. But by the devotion of these men, it has been turned into blood. It's the blood of these men. And he poured it out as a drink offering before the Lord. To me, that's one of the most beautiful stories in the Old Testament scriptures of what real devotion is. That was the first period of rejection in the life of David. And then you remember his own son, Absalom, rebelled against his father. David had to leave home. And going across the Kidron and weeping as he went, with the ashes on his head and the sackcloth on his loins, he went up there weeping. But at that time, while this time a rejected man, on account of the rebellion of his own son, again there's a list of men that were loyal and faithful and true to him. Now, when it comes to the end of David's life, there's a beautiful, beautiful outline of the men that were loyal to him in these two rejections, and all of them were rewarded at the end of David's life. Again, a beautiful picture. There we get David's valedictory message and the reward he handed out to these men at the end of his life on account of their devotion and consecration to him. Now, there's another person, and one would love to speak about it, take some time to speak about it, another valedictory, and that is the person of Christ himself. You remember in the Gospel according to John, chapter 13 through chapter 17, one of the most beautiful and important passages of the whole of the Word of God, we find in that ministry of Christ, his valedictory message. It's saturated with love from beginning to end. Having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. And again and again and again, in that tremendous message, he speaks about love. I believe that in it, we get the seven great fundamental doctrines of Christianity given by our Lord himself, and everything that we find later on in the epistles of the New Testament. I believe it finds its source, it finds its basis, it finds its foundation in the great valedictory message of the Lord Jesus, commencing with chapter 13 and ending with a high priestly prayer that we find in chapter 17. So all of these valedictory messages, they're very, very important and full of beautiful, beautiful teaching concerning the person of Christ himself and also the history of the people of God and their difficulties and problems and how they can be met. But here at the end of another man's life, we've been hearing a good deal about the Apostle Paul. And just for a minute or two, I want to look at this last message of the Apostle. He has been working for many years. He was the apostle to the Gentiles. And in a period of 10 years, and by the way, only 10, in a period of 10 years, he pioneered in 4 of the provinces of the Roman Empire. And at the end of those 10 years, between AD 47 and 57, assemblies had been established in those 4 provinces in all the strategic centers. Now, that is something never has been equal in the history of pioneer missionary work. Just in 10 years, in the 4 provinces of the Roman Empire and the strategic centers, we find that New Testament churches had been formed. And then the men that were associated with him in that great work. We've been hearing about some of them. But I want you to notice that in the passage that we have read, that there are 17 different names. And they could be divided into certain categories here, and I just want to mention just some of them. We won't have time to go into detail about it, because it's so precious, and there's so much beautiful things said about these individuals that were associated with him in that great missionary work. And thank God, today, we find exactly the same thing. I don't know what you feel about the work of the Lord. We've been associated with brethren on the mission field now for 63 years. And if I think of some of my beloved fellow workers, my heart is just absolutely full. And one can't say anything too high about these men and women that have given their life for the spread of the gospel throughout the world. I believe that that was the feeling of the Apostle Paul. When he comes to the end of his life, and the 17 names that are mentioned here, divided into about half a dozen different categories, I think it's a little picture of what will happen at the judgment seat of Christ. Now, first of all, the passage opens with a very, very important charge. And Paul is giving it to his dear friend, Timothy. Now, he and Timothy have been associated for 20 years. If you look at the statistics or the chronology of the Acts of the Apostles, you'll find that Paul and Timothy have been associated together in the work of the Lord about 20 years. And I think approximately there must have been about 25 years difference in their ages. Again, looking at the chronology of the Acts of the Apostles, I think that that is so. About 25 years difference in their ages, and they had been together for 20 years, but here it's coming to an end. And right at the commencement, Paul is giving Timothy a charge. There are about half a dozen charges in the two epistles to Timothy. There are five in 1 Timothy, and this is the final one here. Now, the term charge, it is a military word. It's a military command. And here is what he says to Timothy in this charge at the beginning, at the head of this chapter. I charge thee therefore before God, and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the living and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Oh, I want to emphasize that. I believe that what he's speaking here about judgment, I believe it does enclose the judgment seat of Christ. We've been already speaking about that. I think it is involved in it. And in view of the fact that there's going to be a judgment seat, he says these last great command that he gives to Timothy is, preach the word. Preach the word. Preach the word. Oh, I would like to leave that with the young men and women that are here today. Give your life to the preaching of the word. I mentioned the fact that the first time I was here in this country is 56 years ago. I was at a conference in Chicago, and I'd love to elaborate on that, but I can't. But in any case, I was 28 years of age at the time. And some of the great men of God that ministered the word right here in Chicago and in the area were on the platform at that time. There was a dear brother called Leonard Sheldrake who was there. And after the conference, he came over to me and putting his arm around my shoulder and calling me by my first name, he said, brother, spend your life preaching Christ. Spend your life preaching Christ. And when I looked into the face of that godly, godly man, I could see the light shining in his eyes. I said, Mr. Sheldrake, I hope I remember that. And I think I have. It made a definite impression upon my mind, an impression I'll never forget, the way it was said, and the man who said it. Brother, spend your life preaching Christ. After the conference was over, I was walking down the street, and a brother the same age as myself, I was brought up in the same environment where he was, and slipping his arm inside my arm, he said this to me. He said, brother, you're going back to Africa. And he said, you'll be busy, busy, busy all the time, from morning till night, 7 days a week. But he said, I want to give you some advice. He said, never allow a single day to pass that you don't get down to the careful, systematic, consecutive study of God's Word. And he said, if you do, you'll be of some use to God's people. And looking at that brother, I said, brother, I hope I remember that. Now, God knows we have no reason to do any bragging at all. But these are the two things that have governed my life. And I want to pass them on to young people here this afternoon. it was passed on to Timothy. The last thing that Paul said to Timothy was, preach the word. Preach the word. Preach the word. And also, don't forget to preach Christ. So this is the head of the chapter of the advice that's given to Timothy. There are four different things about the Word of God in the context. And again, take too long to go into detail about them, but just to mention them. We read about Timothy here. He's called a man of God. And four different things are said about the Word of God in connection with a man of God. The first is the Word of God in salvation. Paul, in speaking to him, he said that from a babe thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. The Word of God in salvation. Oh, that Word, the incorruptible seed, was put in his heart when he was a babe. And the Word means a babe that's not able to speak. Before he was able to talk, his mother, Lois, and Eunice, his mother and his grandmother, put the Word of God into his heart, and this was the method that God used in Timothy's salvation. The Word of God in salvation. And then secondly, he speaks about the inspiration of the Word of God. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. The inspiration of the God-breathed Word. I wish someday I could hear some able brother stand up and speak about the inerrancy of the Word of God. This book that we have, God's precious Word, on its inspiration, its complete authority on our hearts and lives. The second thing we read here in connection with the Word is its inspiration. And then its exposition. It is profitable for doctrine, for correction, for reproof, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, truly furnished unto all good works. Hear the Word of God in its exposition. I think this is important. And the four words that are used in connection with it are most important. Oh, we do need all of them. But I think that what we badly need today is to get down to the Word of God in such a way that we're able to stand up and expound the Word of God in a consistent way and open up the great doctrines of Holy Scripture as we've been hearing here this afternoon. God bless every dear brother that is fitted for this work, the expository ministry of the Word of God. And then his proclamation, preach the Word, preach the Word, preach the Word. So at the beginning of this chapter is this charge to Timothy, and it's in connection with the man of God and the Word of God. Now after that, Paul himself gives a little outline of his own life. Now notice the terms that he uses. He said, I am now ready to be offered. The time of my departure is at hand. I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. You remember the different things we find in chapter 2 of 2 Timothy and the exhortation that Paul passes on to Timothy in connection with these different terms that he uses here. And then himself, at the end of his life, he uses them. And he said, now my life is just about to be over. I am being poured out as a drink offering. He's thinking of that moment when he's going to be executed. And then the time of my departure is at hand. First of all, a sacrifice. And then the word that's used here is a nautical word. The ship going, leaving the harbor and pulling out into the ocean. The time of my departure is at hand. A very sentimental and a very important moment. He's about to sail out into the ocean of eternity. And then I've fought a good fight. There are three great controversies in the life of the Apostle Paul, and they could be comprehended in these words. I have fought a good fight. Oh, he had a fight at Galatia. He had a fight at Corinth. He had a fight at Colossae. And I said, I have fought a good fight. Here is his ministry of conflict. And then, I have kept the faith. Oh, the sure holding on to the truth. the Son doctrine, the Word of God that he mentions again and again in this epistle, and he tells us that he has kept the faith. And then he speaks of the reward that he will receive at the judgment seat of Christ. So here he speaks about himself. And then from this point on, he mentions 17 different names. Now, I'm not going to go into all these names. It would take too long to do that. But just one or two mentions of some of these individuals. First of all, he mentions his fellow workers. And he mentions six names here of some that he has been associated with. Now, three of them are what you might call ambassadors or envoys. He said, he mentions here Crescens has gone to Galatia and Titus unto Dalmatia. And then he speaks of Tychicus, whom I have sent unto Ephesus. Now, these three men that he mentions here were outstanding servants of God, and he sends them off on special missions, what you might call three envoys. And then there are three very special friends here. The first one that he mentions is Luke. Only Luke is with me. Oh, he speaks about all men having forsaken him. But here we say, only Luke is with me. Dear Dr. Luke, I think he's a man that he dearly loved. Paul dearly loved this man. He's a man who never mentions his own name. We've been hearing a good deal at this conference about keeping yourself out of sight. Do you know that in the two books that Luke wrote, both in his gospel and in the Acts of the Apostles, he never mentions himself? The only way that we know whether he's in any particular situation is the change of a pronoun. When he uses the word we know he was there. But if he changes the pronoun to they did this, they did that, they did the other thing, we know that he was absent, that he wasn't there. But here, at the end of his life, this dear friend that has been faithful to him, he said, only Luke is with me. Dear Dr. Luke, I thank God for the doctors that I've known, and my little bit of service for the Lord. Outstanding men of God that have given their life to suffering humanity and at the same time the spread of the gospel. What a delightful character Luke is. And then a second one he mentions is Mark. Now, the story behind that, as you know, about 20 years previously, Paul refused to have Mark with him. He said he abandoned us on his first missionary journey. But now he said he's profitable to me for the ministry. There's absolutely no grudge. There's forgiveness here. He said, when you come, he said, bring Mark. He is useful to me for the ministry. But I think that the outstanding character here is Timothy himself. And three times over, he mentions Timothy. And he said, Timothy, come quickly. Come before winter. We've already heard about the Mamertine prison in Rome. I've been there and looked at that place, an underground dungeon. And that was where Paul was confined. It's no longer the hard house in Rome, but it's an underground dungeon, a place where criminals were confined. No light, no heat, and he speaks here about the winter coming on. And speaking to Timothy now, he says, Timothy, when you come, bring something for my body. Bring that cloak that I left at Troas. He said, I want something for my body. He said, I'm cold, and I want something to help me as the winter's coming on. Bring the cloak. And then he said, I want something for my mind. He said, bring the books and the parchment. Oh, I want something to study when I'm here, the books and the parchment. But then he says, Timothy, I want you, when you bring the cloak and the parchments, he says, don't forget, I want you to come too. And three times over, he says, come quickly, come before winter. You know, what a lovely, lovely thing this is, that at the end of his life, he wanted companionship of this dear servant of God. There was absolutely no rift, between the older man and the younger man. There was nothing but love and honor and affection. Come quickly. Come before winter. I want something for my body. I want something for my mind. But I want something for my heart. I want something for my love and affections. Timothy, don't forget to come. My beloved friends, here this afternoon, never, never break up a friendship that you have enjoyed over the years of life. What a wonderful thing it is to have a loyal friend, a person that you can depend on, a person that you really love. And that is the relationship between Paul and Timothy at the end of his life. So here we get his fellow workers, six of them altogether. And then we get a number of names that are mentioned here at the end in verse 21. Eubulus, Gritothe, Prudence, Linus, and Claudia. On the two different occasions when I was in the city of Rome, I wanted human blood. And as I looked at that building, beautiful building, as far as architecture is concerned, but the hundreds of thousands of people that lost their lives in the arena there in Rome, and among them, along with the gladiators, I know that many of them died there too, but many of God's dear saints in the early years of Christianity, they lost their lives in the arena in the Colosseum. After that, I went to the catacombs, and with a Roman Catholic monk holding a candle, we went down through those corridors and looking at the place where they put the bones of those that had been martyred in the Colosseum, I looked at some of the inscriptions. Now, some of these names that are right here at the end of this chapter, if you go to certain of the catacombs, you'll find the name of Linus and Claudia and some of these others. Now, I don't want to dogmatize and say that it's the same person, but certainly the names and some of the inscriptions on the catacombs today, in the catacombs, you find them here in this chapter. But looking at the inscriptions, I saw an inscription of a girl, 18 years of age. It's the all that was on the inscription was her name, and then the day she was born and the day that she was martyred in the Colosseum. And under that, just one word. And the word on the inscription on her tomb was Felicissimo. Now, I know that David understands that word. Anybody that understands Portuguese or Spanish or French, any of the Latin languages, in the old Latin, the word for happy is felis. And the superlative form of the word is Felicissimo. Supremely happy. A girl, 18 years of age, who gave her life for Christ, and the remains buried there in the catacombs, and just one word on her epitaph, supremely happy. Can you think of anything more beautiful than that? You know, I don't know if I happen to die, I don't know what to put on my grave. I saw Mr. William John McClure. I saw his grave a little while ago, and there was just a little plaque, and all that was on the plaque was, he served his generation in the will of God and fell asleep. I thought that was beautiful. Nothing ornate or anything except. He served his own generation by the will of God, and he fell asleep. Certain Oakland in California, but felicissimo, supremely happy. To me, that is absolutely delightful. That little word, supremely happy. And then there's some special mentions here, and just to mention them, just before we close. We read here about Priscilla and Aquila. The word is Prisca and Aquila. I love to call this godly couple, I love to call them Mr. and Mrs. A and P. Mr. and Mrs. A and P, Aquila and Priscilla. Now, that would open up half an hour to talk about this godly couple. I just want to mention them. And Paul, at the end of his life, as he thinks of this godly couple that actually laid down their own lives for him, oh, he did love them. And the special mention of them right here at the end of this lovely chapter. I want you to look at the other names and just study them and find the different places where you find them in the New Testament, and I think it'll be a help and a blessing to you. All I want to say in closing is this. I believe that the judgment seat of Christ will be something like this. I believe that when we arrive on the heavenly shore and we're at the judgment seat of Christ, oh, what a joy it will be to see those that have passed on and to hear those that have given their lives for Christ and those that have lived a godly life and to see them with the crowns distributed for devoted service to Himself at the end of life. Oh, may God bless His word to each one of our hearts, and especially our dear young people that are here today. We do long to see among us both men and women, younger folk being raised up among us, men and women of God. And I think that Timothy is a beautiful, beautiful example of that and all that is said about him. May God bless His words to each one of our hearts for His name's sake. Now, shall we have just a little word of prayer in closing? Our blessed God and Father, we do thank Thee for this very, very happy weekend that we have had in the consideration of Thy precious word. Our Father, we do thank Thee for the person of Christ and all that we have heard about Him from the Epistle to the Philippians. We do thank Thee for that marvelous description that we find in chapter 2 and how it rejoices our heart, our Father, to think that one day every knee will bow to Him when He's highly exalted upon the throne. And our Father, we do pray that each one of us here this afternoon, that what we have heard from the Word of God, that it may be, may make a permanent and a solid, lasting impression on our hearts and minds. And our Father, as we seek to serve Thee, seek to carry on the testimony until the Lord Jesus comes, that we too will hear that, "Well done, good and faithful servant, enter thou into the joy of thy Lord." We commend the assembly here to Thee. Lord, bless every activity and all that's being done for the spread of the gospel and the upbuilding of Thy people. And our Father, we do pray that each one of us, individual, may be kept loyal and faithful and true to the person of Christ and to Thy precious word until the Lord Jesus comes. These are our desires, and we offer them to Thee with thanksgiving in the worthy name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.